For our last study in the Reformation this year, beloved, we're gonna focus on the Scottish Reformation and the life of John Knox. You remember I originally planned to talk about the Scottish Reformation and didn't do a kind of a smaller addendum on the Anabaptists. Truth is, beloved, I just didn't have time. I had a funeral yesterday for Mrs. Nola Bowles that required my, preparation time. And to be honest, the details of the Scottish Reformation are going to require all of our time tonight. So if you are interested in the Anabaptists, you can do some study on your own. There's some great books that are out there. I think there might be a couple in our library. I know the history of the church by Philip Schaff is up there, so you can grab one of those. But to understand the Scottish Reformation, beloved, we really need to understand the life of John Knox. By his friends, he's been called the Thundering Scot, the Iron Scotsman by his enemies. He's been called a Holy Terror and a bunch of other un-niceties. But historian Arthur Herman, the author of a book called How Scots Invented the Modern World, which is an interesting book, describes Knox as uncompromising, dogmatic, and driven. He says, John Knox was a prolific writer and preacher of truly terrifying power. And he means that in a good way. At his death, one of his friends said of Knox, "Here lies a man who neither flattered nor feared any flesh." So Knox was an important man, the leading reformer of Scotland, and his historical influence, both spiritually and politically, is actually really remarkable. So who was John Knox? Well, to understand John Knox, we need to understand a little bit about Scottish history, okay? So let me just give you a very short, very abbreviated history of Scotland, okay? Very, very abbreviated. Scotland, before it was a nation, was a region that was created by Hadrian's Wall. It was erected, Hadrian's Wall was, by the Roman Empire, starting in around AD 122. Now, this wall that they erected cut off the northern one-third of the island of Great Britain, and to be quite honest, it was erected because the Roman Empire feared the people who lived there. I mean, they were terrified of them. They were known as the Picts, P-I-C-T-S, which means painted people. And they were known for their guerrilla warfare. They were known for their cunning. They were known for their just their relentlessness and for their barbarity. And so the Romans viewed them as this terrifying people, and so up went the wall, right? Well, the region was never really united as a people. Intertribal warfare dominated for a very, very long time period. But beginning in about the 430s, some missionaries began coming to the area that was later known as Scotland, leading to the development of what was known as the Celtic Church, which is really just an early form of the Roman Catholic Church. But the Irish missionaries, when they came to the region, spoke Gaelic, what the Romans called Scoti. And so from that, you get the name Scotland for the region. Scotland became somewhat unified in the 800s, but the real push for independence from England kind of really took place in the late 1200s and the early 1300s under the Wars for Freedom, or during the Wars for Freedom under William Wallace, right? You know William Wallace, right? But Wallace died in about 1305. And though he died, this fire for Scottish independence was lit and actually came to fruition, really, under Robert the Bruce in 1314 at the Battle of Bannockburn, okay? So there, the English army was crushed, and Scotland won its independence after a sort. In reality, Scotland kind of remained a political football that England and France kind of kicked between one another for a very long time. They were always vying for influence and for power in Scotland. But jumping forward, when Knox was born in 1514, and I'll come back to that again, but Scotland was ruled by a guy named James V. He was the nephew of Henry VIII of England, okay? And Scotland was at that time an officially Roman Catholic nation, as James was Catholic and nations were considered to be whatever religion their rulers were, right? But James proved to be at least moderately tolerant of Protestantism. And the reason that he was is because he was really less interested in religion and he was more interested in the Renaissance. And so as long as the Protestants sort of kept their heads down and kept to themselves, they were generally tolerated at first. But the men who ended up holding the most sway in Scotland were a series of Catholic cardinals from the family of Beaton, okay? and they figure very prominently in the story. The condition of Scotland at this time, under James the Fifth, was deplorable. I mean, lawlessness was rife. The Roman Catholic clergy was wicked beyond description. The Catholic Church owned more than half of the real estate in Scotland, and they collected an annual income of nearly 18 times that of the throne. As a result, the people were in crushing poverty. The crime was rampant. The common people were generally uneducated. They were sick. They were living in filth. They were wretched and they were degraded, while the Roman Catholic clergy lived in opulence. They lived in luxury and in open and unashamed immorality. The Roman Catholic priesthood at that time really had nothing to do with religion. It was all about politics. In Scotland, if you wanted to get ahead, you became a priest. That would afford you upward mobility and it would give you a chance at a career, right? The church itself was just, it was woeful. It was full of superstition and of gross spiritual darkness. But during the time of James's reign, around the 1520s or so, a small city in Scotland, a port city named Dundee, became rather significant for this reason. The Reformation writings of Luther and of then the later reformers began coming in through its port and being distributed in Scotland. In addition, there were Scotsmen who had been to the continent and studied at the various universities, had been converted to Christ and been trained in biblical reformed theology, and then came back to Scotland and began preaching. And there were some in Scotland that really, you know, openly welcomed this new preaching of the Word of God. And one of the most influential of those men was a man named Patrick Hamilton. He'd studied in France and got his degree, but then while he was there, he had become part of that Protestant underground that we talked about maybe a couple lessons back. The group of guys that would get together to read and study the Word and to pray and to study the Scriptures, right? And just get into the Greek New Testament. Well, returning to Scotland between maybe 1524 to 27, the records aren't really sure on that, he became part of the faculty at the University of St. Andrews. He's a popular teacher. I mean, scores of students flocked to his classes. He was an excellent teacher, but he quickly ran afoul of the Roman Catholic Church for this reason. When he was teaching in the university, he would, you know, challenge some Roman Catholic, you know, doctrine and whatnot, but he wasn't overtly, you know, just tearing down Roman Catholic theology. But in private, he would informally invite students to his house and introduce them to Reformed theology. And many of those students came to Christ, and that group really continued to grow on the campus. Well, Cardinal Beaton became aware of it, James Beaton, and so he hired some students to act as spies, to record what Hamilton was saying, and then to bring their notes back to him. And there are a number of details that are part of this big intrigue, too much to talk about tonight, but basically, Beaton got, you know, all the information that he needed. He had Hamilton arrested. He had a 2-hour trial or so, and then he burned Hamilton at the stake in 1528 at St. Andrews. His death took 6 hours at the stake. All of this was done without consulting James V at all. And so that showed very clearly where the real power lay in Scotland, right? It wasn't with the crown, it was with the church. Well, attempting to dissuade the advance of Protestantism, it instead was the first major blow to Roman Catholic hegemony, its power, its ruling authority in Scotland. Knox records that it was at this time that a greater population of Scotland began to question the truths of the Roman Catholic Church that they had just believed, you know, just because they were told them, and they began to disbelieve these things on a larger scale. It stirred up not only the commoners, but the nobility as well. A second incident involving David Beaton, Catholic cardinal and nephew to James, who killed Hamilton, would come in 1546. We'll get to that in a moment, okay? But with that introduction, that sort of background of what Scotland was like, we'll turn to John Knox. The ironic thing about John Knox, or one of them, several actually, is that while he was the driving force of the Reformation in Scotland, surprisingly, very little is known of his youth. Very little at all. We think that he was born in 1514. That's the best guess. It's ranged from like 1505, 1507, 1510, 1515. But most guys say 1514. He was born on this farm in Haddington that was on the northern coast of Scotland, okay? It was a rough and a harsh area. It was often open to French raids, and it was just a difficult place to grow up. It was just a harsh area. And his father, realizing at a young age that John Knox was intelligent, had him educated for the priesthood at a considerable financial sacrifice to their peasant family. I mean, they went into debt, actually, in order for him to go be trained for the priesthood. Remember, the priesthood was the key, right, to political and economic advancement. And so they were hoping that it would be the key for John's advancement and also for the family. He studied at St. Andrews, but at the completion of his study, he didn't take his degree. And there's a reason for that. It's because he couldn't afford it. So here's how it worked. Basically, at that time, to purchase your degree, to have letters in hand, was roughly the same cost as getting the education itself. And since John's family had blown all their money and getting in the education, they had no money left for him to get his degree. And so he became one of a number of men who in Scotland who had an education but didn't have the letters, right? And so he was known because he was, you know, educated as Sir John Knox. Some people have seen that and thought, well, he must have been of the nobility. He wasn't. He was from the peasant class. But that name, that appellation Sir, was affixed to people that went to college and got all the education but never got the degree. Anyway, while he was at St. Andrews, and this is why I read at the beginning of the service, Knox became focused and fixated on the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17. In fact, it dominated his thoughts. He couldn't let it go. He, as he read it, he saw in it this beautiful and glorious description of what God had done to make for himself a people, of what God's people ought to be, and he saw nothing like that in Scotland. Instead, he saw a political and corrupt church filled with arrogant and wicked leadership who had zero concern for the spiritual well-being of the people, who had a little focus at all on Christ. And that dichotomy weighed heavily on his mind from that point forward. He became a priest in 1540, but because there were no, you know, parish churches open, instead he became a tutor to the families of two prominent Protestant noblemen, a couple of guys named Hugh Douglas and Alexander Cockburn. So he, you know, didn't go into the priesthood, but instead came into contact with these prominent, decidedly Protestant noblemen in Scotland. Okay, so let's just pause there for a second because we need to jump into a little history here again because it's important to understanding the story. Okay, so you remember from our study of the English Reformation that Henry VIII broke from Rome around 1533, right? He did that because he wanted to ditch his wife and he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn, and the Pope said no. So he decided to create the Church of England, kick out, you know, any influence from the Pope and become the de facto Pope of the Church of England. Remember? Okay, so Scotland, though, even though James and Henry were related, remained under Catholic control under the reign of Henry's nephew James. James, in a lot of ways, as I mentioned, was subservient to the Catholic cardinal from the Beaton family, and by this time was a guy named David Beaton. Because of the Roman Catholic vast land holdings and the easy money for the Catholic Church gotten from the Scots, Beaton generally tolerated Protestantism for as long as it was hidden. He didn't want to, you know, rock the boat, because he was living a pretty lifestyle of the rich and famous kind of life. But all that changed in a very decisive manner. One that would set the spiritual course of Scotland in an unmistakable way. James, much to the dislike of Henry, married a woman named Mary of Guise. G-U-I-S-E, Mary of Guise. Now, here's the thing about her. She was a French noblewoman of the House of Guise, one of the most powerful families in France, and she was decidedly Roman Catholic. Well, she gave birth to a daughter in 1542, also named Mary, who would become Mary's Queen of Scots. We'll get to her a little bit later. But anyway, Henry VIII was really angry that his nephew James would not support his break with Rome. It just bothered him. It got under his craw, and he wouldn't let it go. And so, you know, he became furious and wanted to take some action. But what was James to do, right? I mean, he's married to a Catholic woman. He is, you know, Catholic himself. He's allied through marriage with Catholic France, and Cardinal Beaton was in the picture. Like, there wasn't a lot that he could do. And since James wouldn't support him, Henry decided to invade Scotland to force his hand. And 5 days after Mary was born, her father James was killed in a battle with English troops at the Battle of Solway Moss. After that battle, the English quickly removed their troops, Henry realizing that with James dead, there was now no possible inroad into Scotland, right? Maybe you should have thought about that earlier. But this presented a huge problem for the Scots, and here's why. Because Mary of Guise was only queen through marriage and had no claim on the Scottish throne. At James's death, their daughter became the Queen of Scotland, but she was only 5 days old. So a regency, it was kind of a protectorate, rulership, had to be established. So the noblemen of Scotland got together and sort of debated the whole thing. Most of them were Catholic, but a significant minority were Protestant, and they hashed it out and then they struck a deal. They would appoint a Scottish governor who was sympathetic to Protestantism, and he would rule with Mary of Guise, the Catholic, as the regent queen. I mean, what could possibly go wrong, right? A lot, as we're going to see. The Scottish governor, without really talking to Mary of Guise, encouraged Bible reading and promoted Reformed preaching in Scotland. It was a time when preachers like Thomas Gilliam and John Rough engaged in preaching campaigns throughout central Scotland, and Knox had the opportunity to hear these guys. But the man who had the greatest effect on Knox, the man whom God would use to bring him to Christ and ground him in biblical theology, was a man named George Wishart. Wishart was a powerful preacher in the early to mid 1540s. A man whose character matched his message. A man who, listen, preached with authority and who also had a pastor's heart. Traveling around the country for like 3 or 4 years, he reached noblemen and commoners alike, calling them to faith in Christ, calling them to reject the false Catholic religion. He introduced congregational singing in their own tongue, in the Scottish tongue, that was faithful to the Scripture, and the Scots took to it like ducks to water. I mean, they loved it. His success with that of Gilliam and with Rough caused great concern for Mary of Guise and Cardinal Beaton. They were kind of upset. And so, in collusion with one another, they began to sort of crack down on Protestant preaching. And in predominant Catholic areas of the country, Beaton was even successful in executing 5 Protestants for heresy in 1544. By this time, Knox had already become a disciple of Wishart. And with the consent of the Protestant nobleman, he took a leave from his duties as tutoring their children to become Wishart's bodyguard. See, they feared for Wishart's safety, and they encouraged him to travel from place to place to avoid capture. And Knox, armed with his two-handed sword, there's pictures of him that you can see if you, you know, Google it on the internet. It was a smaller version, really, of the Scottish claymore. He was part of this entourage that traveled with Wishart. And, I mean, it was remarkable. There were, at times, like 50 men, you know, parading across the Scottish countryside from place to place and then going into a town or whatnot, and Wishart would go to preach, and they would stand guard around, you know, the church. And so this went on for a little bit. I mean, it was actually kind of a successful thing. And he and Wishart became very close. Knox soaked up everything they could from Wishart. And Wishart was beloved of the Scottish Protestants and also respected of the Catholic Scots as a true and a faithful minister. In fact, there was one incident in particular that sort of cemented Wishart as a heroic man of faith and character and love, and it was this. Dundee, that port city that I mentioned earlier, had an outbreak of the Black Plague in 1545, and it became a forbidden city. What that meant was that no one was allowed to enter or to leave. It was just left to die. They were left, you know, they were left for dead, basically. And, you know, the Roman Catholic Church completely ignored the city. They completely ignored the people that were there. They didn't, you know, lift a finger to help with the suffering whatsoever. But not Wishart. Wishart went there several times, standing on the wall of the city, calling people to faith in Christ, preaching the comfort and the mercy of God, and tossing food and supplies into the city. He labored to bring the gospel and the comfort of Christ to dying men and women and children, while the Catholic faction did nothing. Well, Protestants and Catholics alike were amazed, and it gave even more credence and weight to the preaching of the true gospel by Wishart. And interestingly enough, in the future, when the walls of that city were later demolished, the citizens of Dundee demanded that the part of the wall from which Wishart preached would be preserved. And it actually stands there in Dundee till this day. Anyway, Beaton and Mayor Geese were concerned that they would lose Catholic supremacy in England with Wishart doing all of this. And so Beaton came up with a plan to track him down and eventually arrest him. Wishart kind of figured his days were numbered. And so before he was captured, he sent Knox back to his students, telling him that he had further work to accomplish for the Lord and that, quote, one is sufficient for sacrifice. Eventually, Wishart was arrested, tried by Beaton, found guilty of heresy, strangled and burned on the grounds of St. Andrew's Castle on March 1st, 1546. Not to be confused with the university of the same name, St. Andrew's Castle was a massive compound. It rivaled any royal compound anywhere in the 16th century. And it was home, not to Mary of Guise, it was home to Cardinal Beaton. Wishart's execution sent shockwaves through Scotland. Protestants and Catholics alike were appalled. They were astounded that a man of Beaton's character, who openly consorted with concubines, who had fathered 10 children at least out of wedlock with any remorse, they were astonished and astounded that a man like Beaton could find a man like Wishart guilty of heresy. Wishart's execution set in course a chain of events that would profoundly alter Knox's life. As for Mary and Beaton, they sought to turn up the heat and turn up the pressure on the Protestant nobles and the commoners. And a group of the Protestant nobles, fearful of what was coming, hatched a plot. They hatched a plot to eliminate Beaton from the equation. 2 months after Wishart's death, they snuck into St. Andrew's Castle at dawn, waited until one of Beaton's mistresses was leaving so they could identify which one was his room, and then exploded into his bedroom and killed him in his bed. They took him out of the bed, hung him by the neck, and displayed him over the wall at St. Andrew's Castle. Then together, with their families and friends, these noblemen that had gotten together to plot this, and then together with, again, friends and other, you know, Protestant Scotsmen, decided that they would hole up in that castle compound, expecting that they would be safe there. As for Knox, he had no idea at all of the plot, and after it was carried out, was actually busy for several months moving from place to place with the students of Douglas and Cockburn to avoid detection and arrest. But finally, he received word from their fathers to take those children to the castle. He was less than eager. He really did not want to go, but grudgingly, he felt it his obligation to oblige and to get those young men, you know, safely to the compound, and they arrived there around April of 1547. Well, the first Sunday that he was there, John Rough, I mentioned him earlier, was preaching. And in front of the entire congregation, he extended to Knox a call to become the pastor there at St. Andrew's Cathedral. Knox was terrified. He believed himself to be completely unqualified. He just wanted to leave the castle, leave the kids, go to the continent, engage in theological studies. And it was at that moment that Knox had sort of his John Calvin moment. You remember that when Calvin was passing through Geneva, right? How William Farrell called down a curse from God if Calvin didn't help them in the time of need, right? Well, John Rough did kind of the same thing, but Rough wasn't quite so rough. He was actually a little more, you know, tactful. But he did say to Knox these words. He said, "Brother, don't be offended. In the name of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the name of these people gathered with us, I charge you that you refuse not this holy calling. We know that you treasure the glory of God, the increase of God's kingdom, the edification of your brethren, and the comfort of men. Take upon you this public office in charge of preaching. Do not turn away from this calling, or you will bring down God's heavy displeasure. He stops short of saying curse, right? We desire that He should multiply His graces with you. With that, Knox asked for, well, at first he burst into tears. And then he asked for a week to pray and fast before he made a decision. He came back the following Sunday, convinced that he should preach. And when he stood to preach, it was immediately obvious that he was, in fact, a called man. He preached with power, with intensity, with this earnest desire for the souls of men. His preaching was grounded. In fact, always grounded. It was one of the hallmarks of his preaching, that it was grounded in the fear of the Lord, because he knew that God would hold him accountable for every single word that he preached. He preached without any fear of man. No one shook him. He preached without concern for the offense of God's word. And he challenged not only the legitimacy of the Romish church that had as its head, quote, the Antichrist himself, and, quote, many little Antichrists throughout Scotland, but he actually challenged the faith and the righteousness of the very people that had asked him to be their pastor. He wasn't self-righteous at all. He openly confessed his own sinfulness, but he was adamant about the righteousness and the glory of Christ. And so, in an instant, the mantle, really for Scotland, had been lifted from Wishart and placed firmly on the shoulders of Knox. And huge numbers of Protestants and the curious went out to hear him preach at St. Andrews. And though he preached for only 4 months, the impact of his ministry, the ministry to which God had entrusted him, was beyond measure. I mean, he was stirring up all of Scotland. And Mary of Guise, she wasn't ignorant of the rumblings that were coming from St. Andrews, nor is she ignorant of the impact in Scotland. She knew that she really had no ability to do anything in her own power to stem the rising flood, and so she appealed to France for help. She's like, we need you to come in here and do something. I'm too weak. By this time, her daughter, Mary Queen of Scots, was safely in France. Okay? At this point, she was 5 years old, and she was learning gladly how to be French. And she was engaged to the future king, Francis II, who was roughly the same age. Okay? So France obliged. They had to. She was family. And they laid siege to St. Andrews, and in July of 1547, the castle fell. The noblemen were imprisoned, but Knox, along with the other lower class of men, was sent to a French galley. Okay? A French galley was a French ship that was sail-driven, but at times when there was not enough, you know, wind power, when they wanted more, you know, extra power, they would drop oars into the water, and they had these galley slaves that would row furiously in order to propel, you know, the ship, the boat forward. Well, for 19 months, Knox languished on this death ship, manning the oars in all sorts of weather, without adequate food, without adequate clothing or covering. In fact, slaves on galley ships seldom lived long. It was sort of a death row at sea, and that's really what it was like. And affected Knox's health in a way that he would never fully recover. His time on the galley, though, did produce one memorable conversation with a man named John Balfour, who had been seized with Knox from St. Andrews. As they were sailing off the Scottish coast near the castle, Balfour asked him, John, do you think we will ever get out of here alive? And Knox replied, I know the Lord will deliver us. Don't forget that Satan made Joseph go into Egypt, but God meant it for good to rescue his people. Don't lose hope, brother. God is faithful. We will return to our homeland, and God will give us the victory. A few minutes later, Balfour said to him, look ashore. Can you tell where we are? And Knox said, yes, I know it well. For I see the steeple of the place where God first opened my mouth in public to declare his glory. And I know, no matter how weak I am now, that I shall not die until I shall glorify his godly name there again. In the midst of great trial, Knox held forth hope. Well, as providence would have it, Edward VI came to the throne in England in October 1547, roughly 3 months after Knox had been placed on the galley. Desiring himself to press forward the spread of the gospel reformation in England, Edward became very interested in Knox's situation. Knox had a reputation for unapologetic and unashamed gospel preaching, and Edward sincerely desired to have a man like that preaching in England. So he employed his uncle, Edward did, to determine Knox's whereabouts. Edward knew that he was on a French galley somewhere, but he really didn't have any idea where. But Edward's uncle eventually tracked Knox down, and through a prisoner exchange, and some money too, he was liberated to England in February of 1549. All who saw him when he arrived there were repulsed. His ghastly appearance was horrific. He was emaciated. He was sick and just sallow. His eyes were like sunken in his sockets. He was, obviously, had been lacerated and was covered in boils. It was even a great question whether or not he would live. But the stubborn Scotsman that he was, and God still having work for him, over a period of 6 to 8 months, he convalesced and he became better. Near the end of 1549, he preached in a place in the north called Berwick-on-Tweed, which is about as close as he could get to Scotland. And there he met his future wife, Marjorie. Then he preached at Newcastle before becoming finally the royal chaplain in autumn of 1551, which gave him unfettered access to King Edward, had him preaching to Edward and, the royal court on a regular basis. And when he wasn't preaching at court, he was just traveling through the various parts of England doing itinerant preaching in several cities and towns. Like, nothing could hold this guy down. But in his role as royal chaplain, Knox contributed to the writing of the articles of the English church, which he was never really pleased with. And he also contributed just a little to the second Book of Common Prayer. He was never a big fan, never really liked the Book of Common Prayer. He didn't like it because he believed that it didn't go far enough in its reformation and it still retained too much Catholic influence. But the one place where he did make an impact in the Book of Common Prayer was regarding the Lord's Supper. He was adamant that there needed to be a section where the book made a forthright denial of the bodily presence of Christ in the elements and then sternly opposed, the kneeling to receive the bread and the wine. And if one did so, out of habit, it should be made known that kneeling does not imply the adoration of the elements. The committee debated for a while, but finally they accepted Knox's addition, and it became known as the Black Rubric. Not everybody liked it, so it got that, nice little name. In his insistence, in fact, on a greater reformation of the English church, he was actually one of the chief forefathers of English Puritanism. There was a group of men who came under the influence of Knox's teaching and who themselves, along with others, led a movement to purify the Church of England, hence the name Puritans, and even more thoroughly apply Reformation principles in doctrine and in worship. Well, Knox got offered a couple of high offices in the Church of England, but he refused them both for two reasons. One, because he didn't believe that the English Reformation had gone far enough, and he wanted to go further. And second, because his heart was still in Scotland, and he wanted to go back, though the prospects at that time were very slim. In Scotland, he was still a wanted man, and he would soon become a wanted man in England as well. When Edward died, and Bloody Mary became the queen in 1553, you remember that she took action immediately to put down the Protestant Reformation. She began to arrest and have the Protestant martyrs burned at the stake. And if Knox was ever going to return to Scotland one day, he had no choice but to flee England. So, deeply troubled, he left, lamenting that, quote, the future of true religion in England and even in Scotland turned on the opinions of one woman, unquote. He went to Geneva in 1554, and there he became acquainted with both John Calvin and Heinrich Bullinger. Though on his first trip to Geneva, he had a little bit of time with Calvin. He really didn't spend most of his time with Calvin, rather spending most of his time with the other reformers. For a time, he pastored a church of English refugees in Frankfurt, but that wasn't to last. There were always disputes that arose over the order of service and the desire of the English, you know, refugees to use the Book of Common Prayer. Again, remember, Knox wasn't a fan. But the greater issue to Knox was the state of Protestantism in Scotland. The Scottish governor had been all but ignored. He had a figurehead title at best. Mary of Guise was making plans to eradicate Protestantism, and since Knox had been captured, the Scottish Reformation had haltingly continued. There were some congregations that had been established in some of the various cities, Edinburgh, Dundee, St. Andrews, Perth, and elsewhere, and they included the nobles and the commoners in them, but they lacked cohesion. They really didn't have anything to bind them together teaching-wise, and they were beginning to falter in the face of Mary's ramped-up persecutions. And so some of the noblemen sent word to Knox that if he would just come to Scotland to help, he could preach under their armed protection just as George Wishart had done. Knox agreed. And so in August 1555, he secretly returned to Scotland. He was married to his fiancée, Marjorie, and he spent the next 9 months preaching extensively and persuasively, energizing and inspiring the people. He called on the nobles. He called on the nobles to make a confederation together, to make a covenant with one another, to, quote, set forward and establish the most blessed word of God in his congregation. They would eventually do so in December of 1557, and they became known then as the Lords of the Congregation. But before that covenant was enjoined, in April of 1556, because of Knox's extensive and successful preaching, the popularity and the influence, and his influence exploding, the Catholic bishops decided to put a price on his head. And there was no shortage of assassins that were willing to do it. In fact, it's from that time that there's a story of an assassination attempt against Knox in which he was nearly killed. An attempted assassin had snuck into an area close to the house in which he was staying, and he shot through a window where Knox usually sat every night with his back to the street. Well, the bullet struck the chair, and it went through the chair and ended up shattering a chandelier, but Knox was unharmed because by the providence of God, for no real reason, Knox had chosen to break his normal habit and chose to sit in another chair that night. With it becoming increasingly dangerous, though, and Knox now being married, he was forced to leave with his wife and return to Geneva, but not before he left with the Scottish Protestants a letter of wholesome counsel. Letter of wholesome counsel, that's what it was called. It basically instructed private family worship. It encouraged the weekly meetings of believers for corporate Bible study and prayer and worship in what became known as privy kirks, or small churches, small groups, really, is what they were. And then a list of other doctrinal truths that were to be taught in all the Protestant churches. Well, when the Lords of Discipline finally got around to following Knox's advice and established their covenant to protect the Protestant churches in 1557, Mary of Guise, now facing a united front and intimidated by the threat of force, appeased the reformers and gave them greater liberty and leeway. But as for Knox, when he returned to Geneva, he began pastoring this local congregation of English refugees there until he returned to Scotland in 1559, never to leave again. But while he was there, in Geneva, there were three significant things that took place regarding Knox. The first was that he and Calvin became very close friends. And he sat at the feet of Calvin and he learned even more thoroughly the doctrines of biblical and reformed Christianity. It wasn't that he was ignorant before that, but now he became even more competent. You know, semper reformanda, right? Always reforming. He was even more reformed. And that added to even a greater strength and depth to his preaching. Then second, it was during this time that Knox began to develop his understanding of what was the proper extent of righteous resistance to an idolatrous sovereign. Okay? Now follow with me. You'll remember that a nation was at that time in general, supposed to adhere to the religion of its ruler, right? Well, he posed two questions that needed to be answered as far as he was concerned. First was this: what should Christians do when their true religion conflicted with the beliefs of the ruling authorities? Then second, what should Christians do if the ruling authorities persecuted them and killed them and killed their children? In Knox's time, most Protestants had really not done much thought about that. They just referred to Romans 13, where it says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." As he meditated on that text and a host of others and really dug into the Old Testament, he became convinced that, yes, Christians should be subject to their rulers, but he believed that a ruler's highest obligation was to preserve pure faith and worship of God. They were not rulers to persecute and murder those who did good, but they were to wield the sword against actual evil. Nor were they to be obeyed if they put the righteous to the sword and murdered their children. He believed that it was the moral obligation of Christians to defend themselves and their families. And he rooted much of his argument in the Old Testament. He believed that when Christians were in a minority, they should indeed separate themselves from idolatry. They should live as peaceably as they could. They should practice peaceful resistance. But if they must, and when, you know, the forces rose against them to kill them, if they must to prevent the elimination of true religion and suffer the death of their families, men must resist by force. When they were in a majority, they should abolish idolatry, even if it meant overthrowing a Catholic sovereign. Now, here was the thing. This was, to put it bluntly, exceedingly radical. He was the first to explore the idea of righteous resistance. And in fact, it's still being debated quite hotly today. Knox's rationale and his principles were, in some degree, used by the colonial statesmen, in fact, who promoted the American Revolution. And they were discussed by the Christians who participated in the plot to assassinate Hitler. Knox's influence was very far-reaching. The third event was the thing probably by which he's best known, which was the publication of the famous or infamous tract entitled "The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regimen of Women." Yeah, let me read that again. "The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regimen of Women." He was expected to do like a second and a third blast, but he put that on indefinite hold after the way that this was received. Now, let me explain a little bit. It was a tract that was directed specifically against Bloody Mary Tudor and Mary of Guise, okay? And for this tract, Knox has been called a woman hater, a chauvinist, and a bully by those who hate him and who hate the claims that he made in this tract, okay? But I want to help you understand the meaning of the title, okay? It's not a slam. It's not like he's throwing out like an internet slam on the ladies here, okay? That's not what he's doing. It was not a wholehearted, you know, just denial of the worth of women. Knox loved the women in his life. That wasn't it at all. That word "monstrous" in Knox's day actually meant unnatural. And the word "regimen" meant rule. And so it was the idea that the rule of women as a monarch was unnatural, and unnatural rulership. It wasn't a slam or dig against women. Knox's position was just this. He believed that it was against the law of God and nature for a woman to rule a kingdom. Just as woman was made for man and should be submitted to her husband, and just as she was not to be an elder in a church, neither was she to be a sovereign by herself over a kingdom. He also, in fact, fired a shot at those who served as officials appointed by a solo queen, saying that they should acknowledge that the regimen of a woman is a thing most odious in the presence of God. They must refuse to be her officers because she is traitorous and a rebel against God. And finally, they must study to repress her inordinate pride and tyranny to the uttermost of their power. And he didn't add this, but he probably should have. Knox would have been honest to say, especially if she's Catholic. All right, that's kind of what was going on. Now, it's important us to understand something here, okay? Not only was Knox fueled by his belief, established from his study of Scripture, that a woman should not hold that position, he was also moved by his belief that all people were created equal under the law. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And that no one, including a king or a queen, was above the law. Okay? As you can imagine, the female rulers in England and Scotland did not take kindly to Mr. Knox's tract. They weren't moved by his argument, except to anger. And the bad thing here was that, you know, Bloody Mary died shortly after its publication in early 1588, and then her sister Elizabeth, who would, you know, succeed her, and in fact, to whom the Scottish Protestants would later need to, you know, appeal to help out. She read it. She thought it was about her. And then, you know, of course, Mary of Guise hated him anyway. Even Calvin disapproved of it. In fact, banning it from circulation in Geneva. But Knox would not be cowed. Even when Calvin challenged him on it, man, he challenged Calvin right back. He stood to his point. He wouldn't back down. Well, while this is going on in Scotland, things were moving towards a crisis. Mary of Guise had been somewhat, you know, conciliatory to the Protestant Reformation because she feared the might of the lords of the congregation. But something happened for her that was most fortuitous. The war that was going on between France and Spain all of a sudden came to an end. And so she asked for French help in putting down the Protestants once and for all. In an instant, Scotland was headed on the path to a civil war. Well, Mary of Guise, with her Catholic army on one side and with the lords of the congregation on the other, she forbade immediately all preaching of Reformation theology and summoned all the Protestant preachers in Scotland to appear before her on May 10th, 1559. Well, it didn't take an Einstein to figure out what was coming. And so a civil war really broke out. The lords of the congregation saw the handwriting on the wall and called Knox back from Geneva to join them for good. They gathered all their forces together and assembled around the city of Perth. And so Knox came back to join them for good, returning May 4th of 1559, 6 days before the Protestant preachers were to appear before Mary of Guise. Well, he preached to a massive crowd, too huge to number in Perth. The reformers then took control of Edinburgh, where Knox preached at St. Giles Church. Then he went to go preach at St. Andrew's once more, just as he had hoped, at the French galley. And then, faced with a French-supplied Catholic force and the arrival of French troops, the lords of the congregation began to lose steam. The Protestant army began to, like, just kind of lose steam. Royal forces recaptured Edinburgh, and it looked like the Protestant Reformation would come to a crashing end. The only person that kept the Protestants from splintering apart was Knox. His powerful preaching, his exhortation and his comfort, his counseling and his encouragement was all that kept the lords from disbanding. There was one famous lord who said, "The voice and the words of that man inspire us more than the sound of 500 trumpets." Knox was doing everything he could to hold the Protestant, you know, reformers together. It seemed like it was all going to end in a whimper, but four things happened in succession that absolutely changed the course of events almost overnight. First, Henry, the King of France, died in 1559, leaving his reign to his young son Francis II and his wife Mary, Queen of Scots. Second, Elizabeth, Queen of England, decided to get involved in February of 1560 and sent English troops north to help the Protestant cause. It wasn't because she was, you know, religiously connected at all. It was just because she wanted to make sure that Scotland did not become a vassal state to the French. She didn't want, you know, French troops on her northern border, right? Third, the Huguenot uprising in France took place in March of 1560. The Huguenots were the French Calvinists in France that were being persecuted, and Francis and Mary turned their attention to rounding up and killing the Huguenots And so they had to withdraw French troops from Scotland in order to do so effectively. Then last, Mary of Guise died. She died of dropsy in her castle in Edinburgh in June 1560. I'm already tired of civil war and just tired of being in the field. Really only being politically motivated by Mary, her troops laid down their arms, and the French and the English struck a treaty and agreed to leave Scottish soil and allow the Scots to rule themselves without interference. Well, that was like saying sic 'em to a dog for the Protestant reformers. Without a monarch to deal with, since Mary was dead, the Scottish Parliament quickly convened, and Knox preached to them at St. Giles in Edinburgh at a series of national, in a service, I mean, of national thanksgiving and consecration. The Parliament then, after the worship service, directed Knox and some associates to write for them a Scots Confession of Faith, a confession for the Church of Scotland. It was a masterful document. It was clear and easily understood. It contained all the same doctrine as the early Reformed confessions did, but it was described as being far warmer and sincere in tone. And here's why. The first sentence in the preface actually gives the sense of what it was like. It began like this. Long we have thirsted, dear brethren, to have notified unto the world the sum of that doctrine which we profess, and for which we have sustained infamy and danger. But such has been the rage of Satan against us and against Christ Jesus, His, Christ's eternal verity or truth, lately born among us, that to this day no time has been granted unto us to clear our consciences as most gladly we would have done. It also demonstrated a deep reverence for the Word of God. In a very humble fashion, in that preface, they included these words. If any man will note in this our confession any article or sentence impugning to God's holy word that would please him of his gentleness and for Christian charity's sake to admonish us of the same in writ, and we, of our honors and fidelity, do promise unto him satisfaction from the mouth of God, that is, from his holy scripture, or else reformation of that which he shall prove to be amiss. In God we take to record in our consciences that from our hearts we abhor all sects of heresy and all teachers of erroneous doctrines, and that with all humility we embrace the purity of Christ's evangel, which is the only food of our soul. Many in the Scottish Parliament openly wept at its reading, and it was unanimously adopted. In addition, they passed acts that abolished the Pope's power in Scotland, outlawed the Mass, and condemned all practices not affirmed by Reformation theology. And all this happened in August 1560, a mere 2 months after Mary's death. Worship was also to be regulated by the Book of Order, what was called Knox's liturgy. Worship became, as defined by Knox, a simple service based on preaching, Bible study, prayer, and metrical psalms sung to common tunes. No longer were the people allowed to be passive spectators of worship, but they were actively encouraged to sing God's praise as a part of worship, and they joined together, gladly participating in both the bread and the wine of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Everything was moving along great. The only sticking point ended up being Knox's Book of Discipline for Scotland. The Book of Discipline for Scotland. It was a masterful document. The document basically described how the Scottish church should live as the people of God, how they should provide for their pastors, how they should do, you know, civic and political things, and how they should live as a people. It described not only the conduct of individuals and communities, but it also provided, first time ever in history, it provided for a universal education of all Scottish subjects. And care for the poor. Oh, I'm sorry, not subjects, citizens. That's important. I'll explain why in a second. And care for the poor. He also sought to establish a new representative form of government. Knox was the first to formally and openly reject the divine right of kings, right? The divine right of kings was that idea, that belief that a king had the authority to do whatever he desired without being bound by the law because he was appointed by God. And therefore, whatever he did was pleasing in God's sight, right? Knox said, not so fast. He believed that the authority should be invested in the office that someone held and not in a person or a family by some idea of divine right. And that even a ruler was to be bound by the law. He sought to institute for the first time checks and balances and to open positions of authority to commoners. And so key to that was a universal free education for all people, and especially in the Word of God. That was the only way that the citizens could become competent to participate in their own rule. Well, he had this picture, this great picture of a national state according to the principles of the Reformation. But the Parliament, made up of nobles, immediately balked. They saw that if they adopted Knox's position, it would be the end of the noble commoners distinction that they loved so much. And so, they were not prepared to go so far. In fact, they refused to even bring it up for a vote. Instead, they offered some kind of compromise that, you know, allowed for some aspects of universal education and care for the poor and provision for the pastors, but they stopped short of all of Knox's intentions. It was simply too radical at the time. But it was that document that Alexander Hamilton would steal from without giving proper, you know, what's it called when you give proper document? What is it? What is the thing? Citation, yeah. Alexander Hamilton stole mightily from the thoughts of John Knox in Federalist 10. And it became the rubric for American government some 200 plus years later. Knox was sincerely troubled by this. He was sincerely troubled that there was yet a distinction between nobles and commoners. It just crushed his heart, and it bothered him until the day that he died. Well, the nobles balking notwithstanding, the Reformation of Scotland went on for about a year without interference. But as well as it was proceeding, the Scots were not in the clear yet. Francis II of France died in December of 1560 after only 17 months on the throne. And so as quickly as it had begun, Mary, Queen of Scots, was no longer Queen of France. She was out. The only throne to which she had claim was the throne of Scotland. And the French royal family, as well as the Pope, ordered her to return to Scotland because it was being lost forever to the Protestants. But she refused. She dug in her heels. She fought hard. She did not want to leave France. She loved France. She especially loved Paris. And she had no desire to go back to Scotland that she was glad to leave and that she considered to be a backward, backwater, uncouth, wretched land. She loved France. But she had no choice. The Pope, the royal family of France, sent her back. And she returned to Scotland in August 1561, a year after, you know, the ratification of the Scots Confession. She returned, but she brought Paris with her. Mary, Queen of Scots, realized very quickly. She knew what was going on in Scotland. She knew very quickly that Knox was going to be her archenemy. And she knew that the country could not hold them both. But unlike Mary of Guise, she wasn't going to go in there just throwing punches right away. She was actually a little more cunning. Instead of going in a sure force and defying the law, you know, just outwardly, well, she did defy the law. She had her own private mass on August 19th that very much upset Knox. But she wasn't going to openly attack the leaders of the Reformation. Instead, she had a much better plan. She decided the easiest way to them was through their hearts. And so she, you know, Mary, set about charming and enchanting the Scottish nobility. She was a flatterer and a manipulator, man, of the first order. Like, she relied upon her femininity, upon her cutesiness. Like, she was, in her little French accent, you know, like, she put it on, man. And she, you know, she would have these luxurious parties at Holyrood Palace in Edinburgh, filled with French music and French dancing and fine food and French wine. And she did it all in order to win over the Scottish nobles. And she was making quite the inroad. They were bewitched by her. And she was desperate for their support because she had other things in mind. She was thinking, you know, she would really like to have their support if Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth of England, ever died, since she would be the next in line. So, you know, she downplayed her private observance of the Mass, not letting on that she was planning to reintroduce Catholicism on a broad scale in Scotland. Well, while she's doing all of her charming and stuff, meanwhile, there's John Knox, three blocks down the road at St. Giles in Edinburgh. And he's preaching about the Mass, and he's declaring that Mary is not above the law. But actually, at that time, she really kind of was, because the Book of Discipline had never been ratified, right? But as much as Mary wanted to make headway for Catholicism, Knox stood in her way. And she could not take action against him, or she faced civil war again. So Knox, just unashamed and unafraid, continued to boldly preach and to call the noblemen by name to repentance in church from falling prey to Mary's cunning. He kept preaching the doctrines of the Reformation and to highlight yet again the errors of Catholicism. He warned them, warned the nobles that they were, quote, letting back in the dragon, though covered in paint. This continued for some time. Mary doing her best to woo the people in her palace, and Knox thundering from the pulpit three blocks down the road. It couldn't go on forever. And thus began the celebrated meetings between Mary and Knox, some five or six in total, in the span of a couple of years. Mary, for her part, man, again, she was just the consummate little fox or minx. She had her plan, man. She began, first of all, you know, progressing through these number of ploys to win Knox's support. She tried the coy, cute, flattering approach. That didn't work. Then she tried weeping and pleading and begging and wailing. And that didn't work. And then she threatened him. And that didn't work. Through all of it, Knox remained completely unmoved and unmoving. He stood fast to the Word of God. He called her to repentance and faith in Christ. He corrected her errors, never being rude or condescending. People who recorded them and their meetings, he was never rude. He was never out of line. He was always polite, but unbending. And Mary was at a loss, and she grew more and more frustrated by the day. Everything, every time she tried, he was the same man, declaring to her that he had no choice but to fear God above all, and that included any monarch on the earth. It was at that time that she famously uttered, "I fear the prayers and the preaching of John Knox more than any army or navy the world might launch." Things came to a head, though, when Knox became aware of her plans to marry the Spanish crown prince, Roman Catholic, right? And to cement an alliance with Spain. He preached against it, believing that it would be the open door to persecution of the Protestants once again. So Mary scrapped that and decided instead to marry a man called Lord Darnley. He was a Roman Catholic from a leading family in England, and he believed that that would add to her later claims to the English throne if Elizabeth died. Well, Elizabeth was furious that she was going to do this and that Lord Darnley, her subject, would, you know, make himself available to her in marriage. Knox preached against that too, for the same reasons as before. And so, furious with what she believed to be Knox sticking his nose in her personal business, she, man, berated him and asked him what he thought he was doing. And he replied, in essence, that her business as a monarch was not private. She charged him with treason, brought him to trial in the royal court in October of 1563. He was offered counsel, but Knox decided to defend himself. And he did so powerfully and so clearly that the charges were actually dismissed by Mary's courtiers. Mary was inconsolable. Knox was out to destroy her life. As it turned out, she did a pretty good job of it herself. Despite the public outcry, Mary did go on to marry Lord Darnley in July of 1565. That caused a weak revolt that was soon put down. But here's where it gets crazy. Not long after, Mary became pregnant. But there were rumors in Scotland that the child was really the son of Mary's private secretary to Rome, a dude named Rizzio. Well, Darnley was actually jealous of their too friendly relationship. And when he heard the rumors, he actually believed them to be true. And so he seized Rizzio and murdered him at a dinner party in front of the pregnant Mary and everyone assembled in March of 1556. Their son James, the sixth of Scotland, was born in June. The paternity was inconclusive. But Mary never got over the death of her over-friendly secretary, and so she looked for a way to eliminate Darnley. She couldn't divorce him, so she was kind of stuck. But as luck would have it, or read that as a conspiracy by another of Mary's adulterous lovers would have it, Darnley was killed in a mysterious explosion at a friend's house just 8 months after his son was born. The architect of that murder was a guy named Lord Bothwell. Well, he was tried in the royal court, and surprise, surprise, he was acquitted. Not only that, Mary and Bothwell got married 12 days later. Yeah, that was about all that Scotland could take of their scandalous court. And so she was deposed a few months later and exiled to an English jail. There's a lot of stuff that happened around that that we don't have time to discuss. But basically, she got caught in a conspiracy to assassinate Elizabeth and then was executed in 1587. As for Knox, with Mary out of the way, James Stuart, a trusted friend, became regent over Scotland until James VI came of age. That James, in fact, would actually become James I, also of England, when the crowns of England and Scotland were reunified in 1603 under him. He is the King James of King James Version fame, right? Well, Knox presided over James' coronation when he was just a year old, delivering a message on constitutional monarchy. The idea that a monarchy must be defined and constrained by a constitution rather than wielding its royal authority alone, right? Of course, being one, James couldn't, you know, argue, but again, Knox was ahead of his time. With the heavy lifting of the Scottish Reformation done, he was content to just kind of disappear from public life, just continuing to preach at St. Giles in Edinburgh until he was taken to St. Andrews to die. During that time, he wrote the history of the Scottish Reformation, a text that is still in use today in seminaries. He preached his last sermon at St. Giles in August of 1572. It was a week following the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in France. If you're not familiar with that, you need to be. It was a mass extermination effort by Catholics in France taken against, again, the French Huguenots, the French Calvinists that I mentioned earlier, right? Estimates of the death toll range from 10,000 to 20,000 all over France in the span of one night and a day. Knox used that last sermon to preach the gospel and then to warn that there could never be any peace with Rome because Rome would never allow it on any terms but the destruction of the gospel and the subjugation and defiling of the Word of God. He died November 24th, 1572 at St. Andrews, and his body was buried or returned to St. Giles to be buried. At Knox's funeral, many people spoke, but the Earl of Morton, one of the noblemen of Scotland, said, "There lies a man who never feared the face of man. He has often been threatened with a sword, yet he ended his days in peace and honor. For God's providence watched over him in a special manner when his very life was sought." Beloved, the secret of Knox's power was his fear of the Lord, his love for the gospel, his keen mind, but the utmost was the providential hand of God. Knox was a man ahead of his time. His impact in both the Reformation and matters of state are often underappreciated, and they're often underappreciated even today. Remarkably, there was no statue of Knox erected in Scotland until the early 1800s. Not that he would have wanted one, but that just goes to show you how he was kind of overlooked. But not only that, ironically enough, listen, his graveside lies beneath a paved parking space at St. Giles Church, parking space number 23, marked only with a flat stone. You can Google it. I'm not kidding. I'll close with these words from James McEwen, who said this regarding Knox. He says, "Certainly his conviction that the Reformation was God's cause and must triumph, a conviction that he had a remarkable power of impressing upon other minds, was the rock upon which the Reformed Church in Scotland was built. His power as a preacher lay in his capacity to fuse reason with emotion and to be a passionate logician in the pulpit. He was more temperate in action than in speech. And his private letters reveal an unexpected tenderness. His single-minded, lifelong, and incorruptible devotion to what he believed to be his duty must command respect. For there is ample historical testimony that his moral life was in keeping with his rigorous creed. That's John Knox, in short. I mean, again, it should probably be like half a semester, but that's Life John Knox. Do you have any questions, comments, anything you want me to elucidate a little further? Anything that I went too fast on? All right, good. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to you for Christ, for your holy word, for the gospel by which wretched sinners like us are saved. God, for your great mercy in not only justifying us, but adopting us into your family and giving us the seal of adoption, the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. Father, we are grateful to you for the work of sanctification that you are doing in our lives. Father, the way that you move us by your word and by your Spirit, Lord God, to obey from the heart your commands, not as a fearful slave, but as a glad son and daughter of the living God. I'm grateful, Father God, for the calling that you have given to each of us, Father, to hold fast to the truth and to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. I'm grateful, Lord God, for the men and the women that you raised up in time past to do just that. And Father, the great benefit that we reap from them. Lord, we live in a time where reformation is desperately needed. And I pray, Lord God, that you would find us and that you would empower us to be equal to the task, that we would be semper reformanda, that we would be always reforming. And Lord, I pray that more and more you would hold the place of supremacy and primacy in our lives above all others that you deserve. I pray that we'd be unashamed but compassionate. I pray that we'd be unmoving but, Father, earnest for the lost. Help us, Lord God, to blend together, Father, mercy and firmness in such a way that we might preach your gospel in a winsome and clear and authoritative way, empowered and articulated by the Holy Spirit. Thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for these fellow brothers and sisters in this congregation that love the truth and love you supremely. Lord, we give you all praise, and we thank you for this time and pray that it would be a blessing to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.